it has been a challenge for us. And we've had a lot of people step up over the past several weeks and help us. And we couldn't have done it without their help. Doug has been instrumental in helping us get where we can live stream everything through YouTube. And Leah has helped us with Facebook. And John Lewis has kept us informed through the different media outlets and stuff that we have and availability through the prayer line and so forth. So, and I know we appreciate them. Matt's been here many times helping us as well. And the ministry team, under the support of the elders, we felt we've been supported every step of the way. Anything we wanted to try and do. We had a benefactor here at church who provided the resources and actually purchased the FM transmitter for us. They've asked to remain anonymous, so we'll respect their wishes, but we do want to express our appreciation to them. That allowed us to do a lot and been able to assemble in our parking lot for the past several weeks and get back to some feeling of normalcy. I'm in a very emotional state. But I could not help but tear up and start crying a little bit when I heard us singing together. And while we sang in our cars and in a distance, it's not the same. So it was a blessing this morning that Steve led us this morning, and the songs he selected have been a blessing to us this morning. So, and we couldn't have done this without you and your support. I know that we've felt that the congregation has been behind us. We've not heard one word of criticism, and if you make this many people happy, you're doing something. So we've had a few constructive suggestions and stuff, but they weren't any form of criticism. So your support for what we've been doing has also been critical for us to be able to continue to be a community of God's people in this community. Throughout our whole experience, we have had visitors. Time and time and time again. That's been encouragement, and this morning is no different. And so you honor us by choosing to worship God with us. I can't seem to imagine, but it seems like many of these kids have grown like two foot since I saw them last, you know. And many of you others have grown other ways we'll not talk about. but it's a good thing. It's a blessing. So, this morning's lesson is taking from a memory verse, and I guess we can all relate to this a little bit. It's really easy to want God on your side when you're scared, and we've seen this time and time again. People sort of go through life, things are going, my family had an expression, hunky-dory, means everything is going great, and stuff like that, and then crisis hits, you know, and suddenly they cry out to God. We saw this in 9/11. I think we've seen a resurgence of spirituality in the world in this COVID-19 crisis. It's really easy to do that then, you know, to turn to God when we're scared, to cry out to God. But the challenge, I think, for us is to remain faithful to God when things are good. You know, Adam and Eve had it good. I mean, the Garden of Eden was a great place to be, right? You know? But it wasn't enough. And for us as humans, sometimes good is not good enough. We want more. Now, that wanting more is not a bad thing. In fact, the psalmist says that God put eternity in the hearts of man. The ideal of expecting more, wanting more, justice, reunion, you know, reward, whatever you think. It's not a bad thing. It's just when we try to fill it ourselves with things that are not God, is it bad? And so Israel struggled with this. And I'm going to read a little bit this morning from Judges chapter 10 to put our memory verse in context. Now, what's happened, last week we were talking, you know, how the children of Israel were going over into the Jordan, across Jordan. And God was going to be with them and God was going to sustain them. And so in the book of Judges is this sort of the history of how God's people after Joshua, in which they have all these different judges that serve over them and lead them and guide them. Some are good, some are not so good. But in Judges chapter 10, they're in the promised land. I mean, they cross over Jordan. But the problem is that when they got to Jordan, It wasn't like this was the Wild West frontier where we had to have sod busters and people had to tame a wilderness. They moved in to homes. They moved into fortified cities. There was fields and vineyards planted. All they had to do was just to move in because God drove the other people out. Now the problem was that the other people who lived there were not followers of Jehovah God. They're idolaters. They put their faith and trust in other things, not God. And they had practices, and they had high places, and they had idols, and they had altars that they worshiped these gods, and they were there too. Instead of the children of Israel turning to God with wholehearted devotion, they begin to entertain the ideals of these other things that are around them. Maybe one man had a very fertile field that he sort of possessed because God gave it to him, but in the middle of that field there was an altar to the fertility god. And this field was so productive, he just didn't want to jinx it this year. So he worshipped at that altar to make sure his field stayed fertile. Or maybe there was a grove or a vineyard that was just sort of a unique, sort of eerie, sort of freaky place, and people got intrigued by it. And so that's what happened. And so in Judges chapter 10, what's really going to happen is that the neighboring armies are going to come back in and drive them out. I mean, they see this happening. And so in Judges chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baals, which is a form of gods, and Ashtoreths, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of Philistine, and they forsook the Lord, the God, and then did not serve him. So what happened, instead of them remaining the culture of God, they moved into these communities that had previously been possessed by these other nations, and they just took their culture. They began looking less like the people of God and more like the people that had lived there previously. Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of Jordan to the land of Amorites and Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that all of Israel was severely distressed. So God's allowed these nations to rise up and harass them for 18 years. I mean, it's like living in a war zone. And God allowed this to happen because they turned their heart against God. Verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out, saying to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you." This is our memory verse. "Because you have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the hands of the Amorites, from the people of Ammon and the Philistines? And also of the Sidonians and the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you. And when you cried out to me, I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." And so God says, think of the history lesson. All the times since you've been a nation, all the ways from the Egyptians, the Philistines, and the Amorites, the Maonites, all these people I've always delivered you from, but no more. You've forsaken me and went out after other gods. And God says in verse 14, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Verse 15 is our memory verse. "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you only. Deliver us this day, we pray.'" Verse 16. "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." Verse 17 implies God acted again with compassion for them. He could no longer endure their suffering. So again, God acted with compassion and delivered them from their enemies. There's something within our nature that we get dissatisfied with what we have with God. And we begin to fill our lives with other things. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we had a lesson on the great Shema. Remember? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Shema Israel. Adonai. Elohim. Adonai. Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And we're supposed to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. When we truly love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength, we have no room for anything else. But we struggle, we all do, to give all of it to God. We want to hold some of it back. We want to be good, but we don't know we want to be that good. We want to belong to God, but we don't want to know if all of us want to belong to God. We want to hold something back. However, we all have things that can sit in the place of God on the throne of our heart. Every one of us has something. It's the human condition. That's why Jesus, when he was asked what was the greatest commandment, he went back to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And then he says, and by the way, while you're doing this, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, this is a summation of everything we've been talking about since the beginning. Contemporary preacher A.R. Bernard says, idolatry is seeking security and meaning in someone or something else other than God. It is when we find something that we feel gives us peace, security. Maybe some of you remember back a few months ago, Christmas time, I did the lesson about Charlie Brown and Linus's soliloquy. You know, Linus was the kid with a security blanket and always carried around with him. You know, and Charlie Brown says, does anyone not get the meaning of Christmas? And Linus begins the soliloquy from the gospel, how the shepherds were abiding by the flocks at night. But there's a real subtlety that Charles Schulz put into the cartoon. This little boy who couldn't go anywhere without a security blanket, when he began putting his focus and his intent on Jesus in the cartoon, he drops his blanket and doesn't need it anymore. You see, we all struggle, but when we have God in the right place in our hearts, we don't put our faith and trust in anything else. Human nature tends to be dissatisfied with what we have. We seem to want more. When that more is someone or something other than God, it gets us in trouble. Families can't really do shopping like they used to, you know. But I remember when our boys were little, you know, and you went to Walmart. What was the one section of the store you avoided if you had kids? The toy aisle. Why? You know, you couldn't walk through your house without stepping on something. And suddenly they would see something they just had to have. Because a house full of things wasn't enough. That's just showing in the unrestrained truth of childhood how we all are. It's really hard to love God with all you've got. It takes effort. But when we let anything else get in the way of that, it can become idolatry to us. Now, not everything we have a passion about is idolatry. I'm not going to go there with it because there's things that are good, but that may not lead us from God. But almost anything we can get in the place of God. Paul describes to Timothy this caution. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And I think if Paul lived in the material world that we live in today, he would say, it's not money itself, it's what money can get you. Fame and power and stuff. He said the caution Timothy with that is, you know, Timothy's a young man. Maybe his aspirations of, you know, being a, you know, a wealthy preacher. I don't know that was a possibility then. But maybe Paul said, listen, Timothy, you know, be cautious. This pursuit of material things can lead you away from what's most important. This is true, folks. I've tried not to be prophetic. I've tried not to speak to times that I have no ability to have the mind of God. But, you know, I don't know if this COVID-19 was a statement of God or this COVID-19 was a statement of Satan. But I know that Satan really doesn't care what you... Satan doesn't care if you worship him. He doesn't care what you worship as long as it's not God. He doesn't expect that you're going to become a follower of Satan, you know. But as long as you're not a follower of God, he doesn't care what it is. And so he wins. But when we continue as a church to be a church in spite of obstacles that put in front of us, in spite of challenges, we defeat Satan. Those who are tuning in this morning through Facebook or YouTube, in your home, you're choosing to worship God. Those who came out this morning to assemble with us, you're choosing to worship God. And every minute, every second you choose to worship God and spend time in worship, Satan lost that time. It's not his. It's God's. And I think that we've been really very conscientious within our fellowship of worship and how to do worship and what should be worship, what shouldn't be worship. But I think that we've sort of created an idea that worship is just something we do on Sunday mornings or just something we do on Sundays. But I believe when you look at Scripture, when you look at the Bible, worship was a 24/7 thing. Worship was a way of being, a way of moving through life in which you always kept God as a priority. You always loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's true worship. Jesus talked to the woman at the well and says that God is seeking true worshipers. And Jesus says, it's not located on this mountain anymore, and it's not located in Jerusalem. It's in the heart of man. And God's seeking those people to worship him. God doesn't want us to live lives led by passions that lead us away from him. The evangelist John Piper says, we make a God of whatever we find joy in. Or whatever we find the most joy in, I should say. So his statement then, so find your greatest joy in God and be done away with all idolatry. We make a God of what we find the most joy in. So your greatest joy is in God. So find your greatest joy in God and be done away with all idolatry. It's a challenge. If a garden paradise wasn't enough not to tempt Eve with the one thing she wasn't supposed to have, and there's just a one thing on her list, right? What about us? Of all the things that we should not partake and indulge in. Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 6. Paul writes to the Christians there. Now, remember, he's writing to Christians. Sometimes I think we read these texts and we just think they're like this general letter sent, published in the local paper or sent to the people just in the community. These are letters written to Christians, to churches. And he talks to them very specifically about the things that they need to get out of their lives. He said, therefore, put to death in death your members, which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That idea that covetousness is like the kid in Walmart who wants because it's new and shiny. Just because it's different. Just because it's new. There are things in life. It can be material things, but people can put relationships before God just as easy as they can material things. It can be a conceptual thing. It can be power or fame, popularity. There are people today who identify themselves as influencers. That's their claim to fame. I'm an influencer. I tell you what you should like, what you shouldn't like, what you should eat, what you wear, where you should go. Really? If you're really a child of God, shouldn't you be pointing your life to the one and only true influencer? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Shouldn't that be who you're pointing to? Not yourself? That's a type of vanity. That's a type of idolatry. To identify that you're going to lead other people in life? That belongs to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, if you're truly a child of God. So he says, put to death these things. Get them out of your life. Again, reminding you, he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to the average person on the street. It's just like the passage in Corinthians when he says, know ye not that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? And he lists all these sexual sins and all these relational sins and all these sins. And you say, amen, amen, amen. Then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. He's talking to the church. He's not an indictment against the world. I think sometimes we go through life tempted to treat God as our insurance policy, not our assurance policy. It's like those cabinets, that this is break glass in case of emergency. I mean, it's got to be something drastic. I don't know if it's on that fire extinguisher. No, that's got a door on it. But, you've seen it before, break glass. I don't know. I mean, people walk by that and people just, don't go breaking the glass. And I think that there's a real temptation sometimes on our part to treat God that way. We want him in his little box and we want to have access to him when we really, really need him, but we don't want him messing with our everyday stuff. So if something bad happens or something threatening happens or the storm clouds come or our alarms go off or we have a bad report from something, then's when we want to break the glass. But folks, that's treating God as an idol. If God's on the throne of your heart and you only turn to him when things are bad, you're treating God like a lucky rabbit's foot. He's a token. He's not Lord of your heart. And so we want to treat God as like our insurance policy. We hope we never have to use it, but we do. We know we got it, right? And so our assurance policy. We sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's a beautiful song. But in that first phrase, it says, what we have now is what we're going to have. It's a foretaste of glory divine. And so we need to be mindful as we move through life that we don't just push God aside. There's one word that John the Apostle loves to use. I just said it, the word love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Beautiful, beautiful passage. But in 1 John, and we're going to be spending some time on Wednesday nights in 1 John, by the way, starting this Wednesday night.
John says this: do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He goes on to say the world's passing away. So he warns us that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are the avenues in which we can let idolatry enter our lives. What's your physical lust? What's your material lust? What's your relational lust? He said, this is not God. This is of the world. Years ago, there was not such a thing really conceptualized as advertising. You know, pretty much this is soap, buy it. Yeah. But someone got the idea, if we can make you think that this soap is something special, it's like 99 of 44, 100 cents pure, so pure it floats. Remember, Ivory soap floats, you know? Or this product could make you desirable or more handsome or more beautiful or more popular, you know. Then they began to associate. I mean, really, sometimes the commercials. Have you ever seen a commercial? What are they advertising? Yeah, alcohol commercials, beer commercials, you know, are really some of the most deceptive things. You know, they really do a good job of making it seem very attractive and stuff. You know, there's these ones that they show these physically fit people running around, exercising, then rewarding themselves with a beer afterwards. You know, they don't show what the real beer consumer looks like. You know, dirty T-shirt, beer gut. You know, this is a lot. You know, they don't do that. Because I wouldn't want that. I'm not saying that advertising in itself is a tool of Satan, but it is a tool of Satan. It's just be careful. We are bombarded with media. We can use it for a tool for good or tool for destruction. A hammer is a great tool if you're pounding a nail, but it's also a great weapon if you're pounding someone's head. It's the same weapon. It's the same tool. It depends on whose hands it's in. And so we need to be mindful as we go through life. And I know that during this time, I mean, it's caused a lot of us to reflect, look at some of our values, slow things down a little bit. You know, who would have thought that pinto beans would be a commodity? I mean, really? I mean, sometimes you see them on the shelf. I need to buy pinto beans. I don't really need them, but they're on the shelf. It's like toilet paper. Do I need toilet paper? It's on the shelf. I better buy some. It's a challenge for us, but also how we've emerged with media. And there's good things and bad things out there, young people. And not so young people. Be mindful. Don't let these things take the place of God in your heart. And so be careful in not letting the world take over. Each week we assemble to worship, to sing, to pray, to give, and to commune, and be in fellowship with each other. I grew up in the Church of Christ and so thankful for that experience. But there are things that got sort of fed into me that I've had to sort of reevaluate. You know, and one is that the Lord's Supper. You know, I think that we were made, you know, it just, you know, let our minds go back to the cross, remember the, you know, sacrifice of Jesus. I think that's true. But that's not the only thing supposed to be happening there. Paul says we're supposed to be in self-reflection there. Examine yourself at this point in time. One of the questions we can do to examine is Jesus on the throne of my heart this morning? Or did I let something else in the previous 6 days get in the way of that? And it's a recommitment. I do not understand at all. I don't want to say I'm in judgment over him, but I don't understand
why churches who call, people who call themselves churches don't take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I don't understand it. I've listened to the reasons. I've listened to excuses or explanations. When do you stop and reflect? When do you stop and examine? Paul said in Corinthians that as often as you do this, Jesus, you know, Paul said that Jesus gave him this command. You know, not that Paul wasn't mindful of what Jesus had already done, but this was so important that even though Paul wasn't at the Last Supper, when Jesus called him to be apostle, he says, by the way, Paul, I want you to do this. And I want you to teach this. And I want you to teach people what this is for. So each week when we assemble to take these emblems, whether collectively or in our home when we're worshiping with others, we are reflecting, yes, on Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, yes, the sacrifice, but also on ourselves, examining ourselves to make sure that idolatry's not slipped in because of the good life. Let a man examine himself, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. That's what God was doing with the children of Israel. You put something else in place of me. I'm going to let the bad guys take over. If that's what you want, cry out to them. Cry out to their gods. Paul says, if we'll do our own judging, God doesn't have to judge us. We can be right before God. So this morning I ask you, who or what is on the throne of your heart? And I probably would encourage you to begin making this your practice. Each Lord's Day when you take the Lord's Supper, ask yourself the question, who or what is on the throne of my heart? I used to sit in church and be envious of gray-haired Christians. I thought, man, they've got it good. It's got to be easy for them. Look at them. It's got to be easy for them. And now that I am one, it ain't no easier. It's just something different. You worry about your health, you worry about your family, you worry about all these other things. All these other things you can put on the throne of your heart above and beyond God. It's just different. It's not easier, it's just different. That's the challenge we all have. I know that people, out of the fear of loneliness, do desperate things so they don't have to feel lonely. I've discovered now in working with people in addictions, one of the questions I'll ask is, how do you deal with your loneliness? Because I found over 20-something years working with people with addictions, I discovered that loneliness is one of the biggest triggers to use. It's one of the biggest reasons people lapse and relapse. It's because they feel lonely. But you know, if we can live away and move through life with this wholehearted, all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength that take for God, there's not room for other things to become idols. I wish I could say I could deliver a sermon that's going to make it a once and done thing for you, that you're going to be fixed, because it'd be great, but it don't work that way. It's a moment by moment some days. It's a minute by minute some days. It's a week by week and hour by hour some days, sometimes, of making sure that nothing gets put in God's place on the throne of your heart. The scary thing is that God says, if this is what you want, you get it. That's what he said with Israel. If you really want that, you can have it. But while we are such a better covenant, that a God allows us to rededicate ourselves to him through individual decisions, sometimes through public statements, And so ever how you are this morning, try to leave here in a different position. If you realize there's things that are getting between you and God, deal with it. I'm going to say a word of prayer, then Susan will lead us in a song of invitation. And if you're here and you want to respond, we encourage you to do so. If you need to respond from where you're at, do so. If you're home, you know, and we can assist you in any way, please reach out to us and let us know what your needs are. Let's have a word of prayer, then say, leave us an invitation. So. Gracious Father, we are willful children at times. Lord, in how you've blessed us, we sometimes say that's still not enough. We want more. Heavenly Father, and we know sometimes that more can lead to idolatry. Lord, it's something that you put within us to expect and want more because you made us comprehend the capacity to have eternity, to have pleasure, to have joy, inexpressible. Lord, sometimes in this life we want to fill it with things, Heavenly Father, that are substitutes and not the real thing. Lord, help us to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, and with our strength. Lord, help us to be reflective each week as we assemble around the table to examine ourselves, dear Lord, to make sure, Heavenly Father, that your Son sits on the throne of our heart, Heavenly Father, and we live lives accordingly as we move through this world. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless every home, every person represented here, Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, you bless those, Heavenly Father, that are watching us this morning or will be watching us in days to come. Heavenly Father, we pray, Heavenly Father, you help us reflect upon the sacrifice of your Son and how, dear Lord, he is the author and finisher of our faith. Forgive us of our sins this morning, Heavenly Father, and it is through your Son's name we pray. Amen.